If the Lord will graciously help me, I would direct your thoughts to the Epistle to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Epistle to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Thou shalt not covet, said the Lord through Moses, anticipating this rampant evil that lives deep in the human heart, a sin which is the very sin of the devil. Sown it was in the hearts of our first parents in the Garden of Eden. Covetousness has its associated evil in discontent. They go hand in hand together. It arises from a distorted, false view of our lot. It is a sin of rebellion against the Lord. It is presuming to correct him, to suppose that we know so much better what would be good, right and pleasing for us. It arises from a fallen base principle in heart, from self-love, from self-idolatry, from that rising of the heart against the great, wise, holy disposer of all things. It desires to be free from all the restrictions, commands, discipline, or crosses which God is pleased to lay on. It desires to grasp, to enjoy, to gather in those things, principles, or pleasures which God has forbidden. You find these two things go hand in hand. A rebellion against my lot, rising from self-pity, self-love, self-will, pride of heart, soon produced the wandering of the desire. Looking over the hedge, looking through the gap, and supposing that if this and that and the other thing were altered, I should be so much happier in every way. Thou shalt not covet. But in spite of the commandment, in spite of all the judgments and chastenings that have been laid upon this sin, it is inveterate. It is rampant. If you read the third chapter of James in this light, what is said about the tongue might well be applied to this discontent, this covetousness. It is a sin that no man can tame. You may put it in the fire. You may put it in the water. You may seek to banish it to the loneliest place in the earth. It will live. It will rise again. You might suppose it conquered. You might suppose it damped and quenched. It smoulders yet and breaks forth. Discontent and covetousness in all their branches is the most rampant, inveterate, and incurable sin, I mean, apart from almighty grace. Oh, it is to be dreaded. It is to be marked. Look through the history of the nations since man has fallen. This great evil has drenched the world in sorrow, in tears and blood and death. Discontent with my lot, supposing it is so bad, the nursing of injury, promotion of jealousy, envy, fertile seeds of robbery, violence, and the whole train of evils which now plague and distress the nations. And we see it rising up again and again. It is with us just now, of late. It is constantly manifest in our land, in our nation, at every level. Discontent. Likewise, covetousness. It arises from the warped, distorted, fallen view that men have of what is good, presuming to rectify and correct the dispensations of him who cannot err. And so early in the scriptures it breaks out in Cain's discontent, his covetousness, enmity ripening into murder itself. See it again in Pharaoh, again in Ahab coveting Naboth's vineyard, again in the Pharisees with the disciples. We see it breaking out constantly in our own day. And if we are honest, you will trace it. Vile working in your own heart. For it is that a ground and spring of all the ill feeling existing between man and man. It's a sin of Satan who did sow it when he said, "Yea, hath God said," stirring up our first parents to a discontent with a fair portion God had given, causing the woman to look upon the tree, the lust of the eye, and desire it, and then to taste it, and then to eat it, and then to involve others in it. And since that time, since that lust and covetousness was then sown, it never ceased to work like a baleful leaven in the human race. Consequently, we should view it realistically, not overrate human nature. It is there in all societies, though it may be checked. It may be controlled for a season. It may not be trusted For it is there, seething, fermenting, and working. It will go on. It will go on to the end of time. Let us never think that this human nature can be repaired by human methods. All the systems that have been adopted have failed miserably. Organizations, unions, reformation, every plan devised by men has broken down, fails to mend and repair and rectify this root of bitterness deep in the heart of men. Well might James say, whence come wars from among you? Whence do they come? Come they not in of your lusts? So it is. Over desire, a deceived heart, covetousness. So in the prophet Habakkuk there is a sentence, very severe indeed. It says this: who enlargeth his desire as hell? Intimating that as the grave is never satisfied, and as hell is never satisfied, so neither is a covetous human heart ever satisfied. It's a fire that cannot be quenched. See it today. If you feed, try to quench this fire by higher rewards, by better conditions, by relaxing this, by easing that, the heart is never quiet. It is never still. Oh, what a dreadful spirit this is. Well might Moses say, thou shalt not covet. And look too at the inward reaction. The heart that is stirred and moved, agitated by covetousness, is a torment to itself, terror to itself. No rest night or day. Look at Naboth, look at Ahab. When he coveted Naboth's vineyard, he could not sleep, he could not eat. No peace, no rest, no composure in that heart that is covetous for something which it desires, something which is yet withholden from it. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. I've spoken of this sin as it applies to all men in a state of nature. There it is rampant. There it reigns dominant. There the actions, words, life do manifest it. You know whence these things spring. By their fruits ye shall know them. You detect it in the conversation, in the actions, in the course of life. You need not ask, whence does this come? It comes out of the fallen heart, which is deceitful and wicked beyond description. But do notice that this exhortation is made and written to the godly, to the Hebrews, to these who have taken joyfully the spoiling of their goods, to these who are fellow pilgrims with the saints of old, with these who are holy brethren, believe us in Christ Jesus. 'Tis written, for their edification and instruction, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. Is this necessary, and applicable, and seasonable to the godly? Were better principles? It is. May depend. Else why should he write after this manner? We have then to solemnly acknowledge and recognize that this root, this vile root of discontent and covetousness, doth still live in the hearts of the godly. Does indeed. The difference is this: for sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under the law, but under grace. This dreadful root is there. It shall not reign. It shall not have its complete desire. It shall not lead the believer utterly captive. It shall not be his ruin. It shall not deceive him so as to land him in hell. For he belongs to God. He belongs to Christ. And the righteous shall and must hold on his way. And he will keep the feet of his saints. And no man is able to pluck them out of his hand, or the Father's hand. But here is the precept, addressed to the saints, one and all, for all time. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. What is the intent? What is the purpose here? Why, though indeed it shall not reign, it shall not destroy, it shall not ruin the saints, it has wrought great havoc as his spirit. Though it is mortified by grace, though it is controlled by almighty power, yet it retains a great deal of vigor in the hearts, conversation, lives of the godly. Leaving aside the history of the ungodly, we haven't to look far in the history of the church to see that this sin has worked great damage, great grief, and deep sorrow among the saints, because covetousness works and breaks forth from time to time. Oh, alas, that it should be so. It has been so, arising first from the inward discontent, cherishing injury, wishing things otherwise than they are, nursing the slights against our supposed gifts, talent, place, name, excellence arises from injured self-love, self-pity. You see, we do so tend to worship that great monster. It's so important, so dear, so close. And we attach such a sense of greatness to it. And if at any time those desires are crossed, suspected, or slighted, then springs up discontent, injury, self-pity, and the bemoaning of our loss or our injuries in 10,000 ways. It may relate to the dispensations of God directly, say in affliction. Unless and until grace comes in, allaying the storm, or self-pity rises, consequent discontent, consequently covetous of a better estate. See it in poor Job as he passes through the various stages of the fire. See it in dear Asaph of old as he pours upon himself too long. Then he looks across and sees the prosperity of the ungodly and the wicked. I was envious at the foolish. My feet had almost slipped. My steps had well nigh gone. Overcome, swallowed up, betrayed by this same sin. It may arise, I say, under the intensity of affliction. When a man, a woman, is very likely to greatly pity themselves and resent and dispute God's way. And suppose that it could be so much better and so much different. Then arises a comparing of ourselves with others, their lot, their health, their vigor, their prospects, pouring back upon our case, magnifying it, forgetting mercies, dwelling upon one cross more than 1,000 mercies. Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content. It may arise in regard to a state and station of life. One has a humble station. Their means and circumstances are contracted, maybe, for a season. Self-pity here works so frequently. Oh, that it were not so. Oh, that I had not so much discipline. Consequently, oh, that I had a little more, just a little more. Oh, the deceitful heart that supposes a little more could fill it. The heart of a believer is very capacious, very wide, very deep. The God of spirits only can fill up the vast desires of man. Oh, and this covetousness may spring too from a comparison of gifts and position, talent in the church. Let us suppose your talent is one. While you are gracious, none of the happy effects of God's good spirit, you may be content with your one talent. And if you look abroad, you see others excel. If your one talent should be at any time slighted, questioned, oh, how you'll pity yourself, how you'll feel injured, how you'll pour upon it, what an evil is this, giving rise to a covetousness, and the things that associate with it, envy, jealousy, evil speaking, evil surmisings, and a crying down of other people's excellency because yours is so injured. Alas, this is a true picture of how covetousness works, not in the ungodly alone, but in believers. Oh, what a rank weed this is. What a festering sore. And how, alas, how powerful, how persistent it is. And we may say it is so inveterate even in the saints. They'll not be rid of it until they die. Surely, said the Lord, this iniquity shall not be purged until ye die. And death, which brings an end to life, will bring an end to this sin. And consider it in this light. When you think of all the crosses that have been laid upon this sin to mortify it, and all the afflictions that have been brought upon it to crucify it, and all the reproofs and precepts of God's word to subdue it, it is there still. Raiseth its ugly head to trouble the church, trouble the saints, to cause contentions, divisions, and griefs. How powerful it must be that riseth up again and again, that takes so much to mortify and crucify and control and subdue. We find it breaking out in the choicest. See it in Aaron and Miriam conspiring and speaking and murmuring against Moses. See the notice God took of it in smiting Miriam with that leprosy. Solemn instance, wasn't it? See it again among the apostles when, near to the eve of Christ's sufferings, they contended among themselves who should be the greatest. See this sin reproved among the churches, Rome, Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Philippians, Colossians. See it reproved in the revelations, reminding us, oh, what a root this is, still lingering in the hearts of God's saints, his precious people. So then it accounts, you see, for the godly wisdom of Paul, who thought it not unseasonable to write this to the Hebrews, and then to leave it there engraved in the scriptures for all time. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Your conversation is not only your words, but your walk, your deportment, your carriage everywhere, at home, abroad, in the church, in the world, wheresoever God shall lead. Let your conversation be without it. That's what it ought to be. It ought to be completely absent. There should be this perfect contentment with the lot. That glorious standard was only found in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. I do always those things that please him." Summed up in his own blessed words, "Not my will, but thine be done." He was one in whose lips there was no covetousness, in whose heart there was no discontent. He was the only one. But for his people, here is a precept which they are to strive after and seek all right means to attain. We can never stamp this evil out of our hearts. Oh, to have it eliminated from our life and our conversation. The words that go forth, they do either minister grace, profit, instruction, or else they diffuse some bane, some evil. But this word, this sin of covetousness, is all the more difficult because it will creep out at unawares. We may try to justify it, try to excuse it. Especially along these lines. "Well, I am content, really, but, you see, I like to improve my status. I want to advance. Everybody does. I want to grow in knowledge, skill, income, and so on. And herein lies a snare." I'm sure that the apostle never intended to damp and discourage right industry. Indeed, he says, "Not slothful in business, diligent in it." Of course. But while we seek to be diligent, there's such a great tendency to be over-diligent, over-ambitious. And so soon, our fallen nature loses its balance, even in the godly. And before we are aware, we're caught up in the snare of the world, adding field to field, house to house, profit, 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 seeking our treasure below instead of above. Here's a very fine line. Here's a very delicate question. Where does right diligence, industry, right ambition end, and a sinful one begin? Where does right desire finish? Where does covetousness begin? How straight is the way? How narrow? How we need the fear of the Lord to settle and regulate our minds, our conversation, that we might conform to the rule of God's word. That this principle working within our breast may not break forth and plague others. Plague the church. Plague our families. and work such havoc with our peace, with our growth in grace. And sure of this, if Ahab, through his covetousness, could get no rest, nor could enjoy his food, when believers get under the power of this sin, they too are going to be restless. They're going to be troublesome. They're going to be a plague until and unless God doth mightily subdue this evil, which he will. And as then we contemplate the remedies, it is wonderfully instructive to think of those methods the Lord hath appointed. They seem to be two mainly, severity and goodness. Severity and loving tenderness. If we look through the scripture, we shall find the Lord hath been pleased wisely to use a great deal of severity with this sin. And when they consider its inveterate, deep-rooted, ingrained nature, we cannot say that the Lord is too severe. See how he begins early in the scriptures. That case of Miriam we mentioned is an instance of what was deemed necessary to check and keep under this rampant evil that resided in the saints themselves. So in Asaph. In Asaph, when his heart was running wild, when he was envying the wicked, the Lord did bring him to a solemn heart searching, discovery of himself, which was sanctified, worked for good, causing him to say, "So ignorant was I, so foolish, I was as a beast before thee." Yes, this is how God brings it home to his children. And all along, he sends the fire, fiery trials, intent to subdue, conquer, and overthrow this evil, this rebel in heart. It is amazing to see how even after trial, it rear again its ugly head. Take Jonah. There's discontent, if you will, with the commission God gave him to go and preach to Nineveh. Jonah knows better. Discontent. Presuming to correct the will and way of God. No, no, saith Jonah, I do not care for it. I will go to Tarshish. So he went in the ship to go to Tarshish. Well, you know the issue. God prepared things for him. Prepared a storm. Prepared a fish. What a trial that was. What a season of chastening. What discipline. What darkness. The intensity of it was to Jonah like a taste of hell. From the belly of hell cried I. Pretty severe, wasn't it? Pretty deep. you would have thought that would have dealt a death blow to discontent and covetousness, that a better portion, another lot. There he was in the belly of the fish, literal darkness, darkness in his soul. And as for hope of recovery, it seemed well nigh extinct. No man could touch the case. Beyond all human assistance, shut up to one thing, the mercy of God. God spake to the fish. Jonah is saved. Well, now you'd suppose, wouldn't you, that this spirit of discontent is well and truly mortified. It will never again manifest itself. What do we see, in fact, in the fourth chapter, when the Lord has mercy upon Nineveh? Here is Jonah. After this, presuming to dispute with the Lord, peeved, doing well to be angry, making a false use of God's grace and pity and long suffering, angry because the Lord had had mercy upon Nineveh. You see by this how much is needful to keep under this rank evil of our hearts. And by that instance, you may get an understanding of why it is God's people are so often in the water and in the fire. He shall subdue our iniquities. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Their lives shall be prolonged for a season and a time. Their dominion shall be broken. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. Mysterious indeed are the ways of God. Could sanctify his people in a moment. He need not be exercised to try them every way. If it was his will, could prepare them for heaven, take them there as he did the dying thief. But so frequently he is pleased to work this way by a process. He found him in a desert land, a waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. By these things men live. By this process of trial and deliverance. By this long and tortuous experience, Job was brought to this point. Behold, I am vile. I lay my hand upon my mouth. I know that thou canst do everything. I repent and abhor myself in dust and ashes. Discontent and covetousness have received a mortal blow in Job through those trials. Well, here is the exhortation. God grant us to receive it. Paul said at the close of this epistle, suffer the word of exhortation. Well for us if our hearts are meekened to receive it, the precept so highly beneficial, in order for our own peace and to preserve the peace love and unity of the Church of God. Amen.